Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. So we're carrying on through the Gospel of Mark. This fall, we've come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll be focusing primarily on verses 32 through 42. And we'll come back to the Peter's denial portion in verse 27 and 31 when we actually get to his three denials. So let's begin in verse 32. And as you're turning there, last week when you were blessed to have Jeremy Jones preach to you, but I was actually in Fayette County at Christ Presbyterian Church, our daughter church, with the esteemed Reverend Chris Treat. I guess if you know Chris Treat, you know he is not esteemed. But the great part of being there was I was asked to preach the installation service for the Reverend John Sartell, who is the assistant pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church. And if you're new to IPC, John Sartell was the pastor here for 27 years. And so it was an honor, and it was kind of bizarre to have John, you know, a stone's throw away from me. But it was a great picture of what God has been doing at IPC, what he continues to do. It was just a great time, just to encourage you that our daughter church, and to have John there, as Chris Treat likes to refer to him, as his assistant, which is comical. But it's just to encourage you as a church body. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, to some of us here today, those are familiar words, and this is a familiar scene. But we need for it to be real to us. We need to see what your suffering means for us. We desperately need you, even though we often don't feel it or don't really understand what that means. But Lord, we bring to you our anxiety. We bring to you our broken hearts, our confusion. We bring to you our fear of the future. We bring to you our past and our present struggles. And they're too heavy for us. All of it's too heavy for us, but it's not too heavy for you. So Lord Jesus, would you meet with us now and minister to us by your Spirit? We humbly ask, knowing that you're pleased to do those types of things. And we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the first time you heard the Abraham and Isaac story? If you have, maybe you've never heard that story. I'll just sort of recap it, summarize it for you. Abraham is promised to be the father of many nations. And so he leaves what's present-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves Ur with his wife Sarah, and they go to this land that's been promised to them. And God promised to give Abraham this gift, this child. He's going to be the father of many nations, but he has no children, and they're old, well advanced in years. And so they're waiting and they're waiting. It's such an impossible promise. It's just so outrageous. And then finally, there's Isaac. Remember the first time when I was a little kid being in Sunday school and them telling this story, and just, you're so excited that this promise is going to come true, that this promise to these people are going to come true, and this gift of a child, and that maybe this plan of rescue and restoration, this plan of salvation is really going to happen. And then God tells Abraham the most unthinkable thing. To take this child of promise and to kill him. I mean, you're supposed to react to this story with disgust and confusion. Remember the first time you heard this? Like, I can't, what, why? How could this happen? Why is this happening? Why is God doing this? What is going to happen? And then they're making their way up the mountain. You remember Abraham's going to do it. Like, he's going to do it. And Isaac's on his way up too. And then finally, right before he's going to crucify this, he's going to sacrifice. He's going to kill this child, this promised child. Do you remember God says, stop. I remember the feeling of relief. He says, stop, 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 stop. Don't do it. And there's a ram in a thicket. And you're so relieved that there's this ram. Right? Because this, why is this happening? How can this happen? There's this, you're so relieved that there's this ram that the son doesn't have to die. That's the story, the drama of this story of Abraham and Isaac. Well, the Garden of Gethsemane, the son does have to die. The relief that you receive in the Abraham and Isaac story is not the relief that you get in Gethsemane. It's not what Jesus received. The son does die. There is no ram in the thicket. Jesus is the ram. And so it's extremely tense story. Donald MacLeod, who's a Scottish theologian who wrote extensively about the person of Christ and what he went through, puts it this way. He said, when Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, it was so terrifying that he trembled with fear. But that is the God who's in the covenant of grace. That God has come to Moses to rescue his people, to give promises to his people. That's the promise to Moses, right? He trembled at that sight. But here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was God with his sword raised. The sight was unbearable for Jesus. Because in a few short hours, the last Adam would stand before that God answering for the sin of the world. We don't have categories to describe what Jesus was facing, because you know it's the anticipation that's undoing Jesus, don't you? It's the anticipation of something happening. And you know this in your own life, the anticipation of a surgery or a procedure. When you're a child, it's the anticipation of the spanking. Do you remember that when you're a kid? It's the fear rather than the spanking. That's over pretty quick. It's the fear that this is going to happen. That's the weight that's crushing Jesus. And so this morning I want us to look at two things, two main points. It's important for those who want to follow Jesus first to really see Jesus suffer. and to understand it, to really watch him suffer. Because all the gospel writers give us detail, even Mark, who's not known for his detail, even Mark gives detail about the agony of what Jesus is experiencing here. It's very important that you appreciate what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then secondly, it's important that you understand the meaning of his suffering. So we watch him suffer and we understand the meaning of it. Watch and meaning of the suffering of Jesus in the garden. So let's look at our first point. Jesus suffering in the garden. We have to see it. Many of us have a one-dimensional view of Jesus Christ. Right? He's someone that maybe for some of, maybe some of you think of him as like a one-dimensional sort of emotionless figure, right? But that's not at all the way Jesus is depicted in the scriptures. There are two different times it talks about Jesus weeping, visibly weeping. The way he wept at Lazarus' tomb, the way that he wept over Jerusalem because of their denial of him and their rejection of his kingdom and of his message. He's weeping. And so Jesus is a fully orbed human being. He is not a robotic, cold figure. Jesus Christ fully entered into the human experience, and he's a fully colored person. He's in HD, if you can put it that way. He's high definition. And that's what you get in this passage. The first thing about watching Jesus suffer is that you must understand it's an emotional anguish. Look with me at verse 33 and 34. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So here's what's happened. Jesus tells the eight disciples, Judas is gone. He tells the eight disciples to sit and wait here. And then he takes the three, right? The three that promised to be his best disciples. Peter has just promised to be most faithful, even to death. He takes Peter, James, and John with him, the three closest, the three most faithful to him, and says, "I want you to come with me." And when they leave, here's what happens. The way Mark puts it together, when they leave the other eight, Jesus visibly begins to become undone. He says they leave those, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And he becomes greatly distressed. And this word for greatly distressed here, this is what the theologians, the scholars say, describes someone in the grip of shuddering horror and terrified surprise. It's a gasping fear. Jesus is visibly, they can see him, he is visibly scared in a way that is showing excited fear. You remember when you saw the jets fly into the Twin Towers? Do you remember the first time you saw that? We just recently remembered that tragedy. You remember the first time you saw that? You remember where you were? Do you remember the sounds maybe that you made or the sounds that you heard? Do you remember the gasps of fear and terror that you had? It was a visceral response to something. And that's what, when it says that Jesus is greatly distressed, it means that he's actually shocked by how scared he is. In the way he's breathing, in his visible appearance, he's trembling. And then it says he's troubled. This word means that it's a restless, half distracted. It's a dumbfounded and awestruck trouble. He's not even able to concentrate or to focus because he's so filled with grief. And then he tells them, right, because they're the three closest disciples. He leaves the other ones and he tells them, he just looks at them and he says, "I'm so scared I feel like I'm going to die." That's what he's telling them. "Guys, my soul, something's happening to me right now, and I feel like I'm gonna die right here." He's saying that my grief is so great, my fear is so great, I feel like I'm about to die. I can't handle this. Physically, emotionally, psychologically, like I'm having a meltdown right here. Now, if you have a Jesus that's like the Jesus of the movies, you know, the Jesus of the movies is so robotic, right? But he's got blue eyes, right? I'm sure he had blue eyes in real life. But he's like this all the time. Right? Like, is that a Jesus that brings you any comfort at all? Because that's not biblical. It's like unbiblical Jesus. Jesus is overwhelmed. He's falling apart. And Luke tells us that after he says he's sorrowful even unto death and he's praying to God, he begins to sweat drops of blood. That's a very familiar, it's very well known that he did. And actually, modern research says that that can and does happen under instances of extreme stress. Okay, what's going on here? I want you to imagine this. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Or that's who he claimed to be. Jesus took on a human nature, but Jesus is God. And Jesus, as the Son of God, has lived eternally with his Father. Eternally. Let me say that again. Before there was a Milky Way, before there was a sun, before there was a you, before, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they lived in perfect community. And at this one moment in time, in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is facing the reality that there is a great break that is about to occur. That has never happened in eternity. You think he'd be scared too? In fact, one of the words here means to feel far away from home. One of the words of Jesus' distress means he feels like he's not in his own skin. Have you ever been in another country, when you're in another country, and that funky feeling of being sort of out of sorts? And especially have you ever been sick in another country? Some of you are nodding your heads. That's the worst experience in the world. Right? You can't even talk to your doctor. So you're sick and you're in another country. Okay, imagine this has never been more true than Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is totally out of his home. You know the psalm that we all love to quote when everything's falling apart, Psalm 23. If you've never memorized any other parts of Scripture, you've memorized, like you know Psalm 23 when it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Okay, Jesus is walking through the eternal valley of the shadow of death, and he fears evil. So he's unraveling. He falls on the ground when he prays. In fact, the customary way to pray in that day was to stand and to pray. That's the way you prayed then. That was the appropriate way to pray. But Jesus is so overwhelmed, he just falls down. Have you ever been so overwhelmed about something in your life that you just literally can't even stand up to pray? Do you ever just want to fall down in your living room and you just hope that the Terminix man doesn't come over, right? You just hope no one sees you just laying out in the middle of your house. You're just so overwhelmed. Has that ever happened to you? I know. Of course it has to some of you. The Savior is having a nervous breakdown. But that's not all that we have to see when we look at him suffer. The second thing is just the loneliness that he had to endure. The acute loneliness. The disciples, you know, when things are falling apart, like you want to call your closest friends. You want to have the people that are closest to you, right? You want to have those people to comfort you, right? All the other fringe friends, they don't really matter. You want those people closest to you, like, "I just need you to pray for me. I need you." That's what Jesus, "I need you to pray for me." You know, we say those things, "Please pray for me," and you don't really mean it. But then there are those times that you really mean it and you really hope someone's going to pray for you. Okay, Jesus is looking at his closest friends in the eyeball and saying, "Would you please sit here and pray for me, pray with me?" And they're asleep. Asleep. And this isn't, the word here for asleep is not just sort of restful, sort of like, "Oh, I'm just going to get time resting my eyes." You know, ask someone, "I'm resting my eyes." That's not, they're sawing logs. Yes, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, even if I have to die with you, I'm going to be close to you. You know that surely that at some level in his human, that had to bring him some comfort until he looked and he saw Simon curled up sleeping two different times. He told him to wake up the first time, and then he comes back after he'd been praying. He said, he is put out with them. He's like, what are you doing? That's enough. Like, are you seriously sleeping? You couldn't pray with me for 1 hour? Here's the point. Jesus has to do this all alone. No one had ever been more alone than Jesus here. No one could ever understand it. Do you remember on the boat in the storm? Do you remember they're getting mad at Jesus? This is comical, right? They're getting mad at Jesus for falling asleep. They're rebuking Jesus, wake up. How could you sleep during this time? Don't you care if we die? And remember, Jesus gets up and he tells the storm to stop and everything goes still. Okay, surely the gospel writers have this in mind. Because here Jesus is facing the greatest storm that humanity has ever known. And they cannot stay awake for 30 minutes. And why would they include this? Why would Mark include this? Because Peter is behind Mark's gospel, by the way. John Mark was a traveling companion of Peter, and most scholars believe that this is the gospel of Peter. So Peter knew all this was going on. Why would he include this? Well, here's the point. They're us. Playing the part of Richie Sessions and the membership of Independent Presbyterian Church, Peter, James, and John. We are self-reliant. We are self-absorbed. And at the most critical times when it really matters, we are asleep at the wheel. Because this has to be Jesus' thing. The utter loneliness of Jesus. You've got to see that. Here's the third thing we have to understand if we're looking at his suffering. The first is just that it authenticates the truth of the gospel. You're here today and you may be saying, I don't know if I buy this. I don't know if I buy the gospel stories. I don't know if I buy who Jesus is. And you're wrestling with that. Of course, all of us at some point come to a place where wrestling with certain aspects of who Jesus is and who Jesus claims to be. But here, I want to encourage you. This shows that this really happens. That this story actually totally happened. Well, why would I say that? Well, because if you were starting a religion in the first century, and your hero of that religion is coming unglued like this person, you would not have very many followers. In other words, if this didn't happen, you would never include it as a way to sell people on Christianity. You would never have the center person of this religion that you're trying to get other people to follow, you would never say, here's where he came unglued and fell apart and was afraid and was trembling. You would only show him feeding 5,000 people, and you would only show him stopping the storms, and you would only show him walking on water and doing all the great heroic things. You wouldn't have someone who was actually falling apart unless Jesus came and told these men, put this in here, because this matters. This actually happened. You would never include something like this unless it happened. How does it make you feel? Not just what you think about this. How do you feel seeing Jesus suffer like this? What is it doing inside of you? See Jesus falling apart like this. What's going on inside your heart and your mind right now? It's extremely important. What does it mean for us is our second point. What does the suffering of Jesus in the garden actually mean for us? We've seen it. It's one of those times that you should feel sort of upset or... But now let's go to the second step. What does it mean that Jesus suffered? Here's the first thing we understand about Jesus' suffering, what it means for us. is first, it means that Jesus sympathizes with us. Jesus fully understands your most desperate moments. Let me say that again. Jesus fully understands your most desperate moments. We do not have a God who lives in an ivory tower, who does not know what it's like to be us. And then every year, it's sort of election year, he puts on the hat and gets a photo op with the factory workers. We have a Jesus Christ who actually comes down and becomes one of us and becomes one of the common people and puts on his on our skin and knows, listen to me, he knows exactly what it's like to be in your most desperate, unraveling, heartbreaking, agonizing moments. The kind of moments where you fall down in your living room that you just can't take it anymore and you fall down and begin to pray. And folks, the funny thing is, that's when we feel most far away from God sometimes. But if this happened, it means that you're closest to Jesus when you're falling down in your living room, because he knows exactly what it's like. Jesus fully understands the human experience. The book of Hebrews is a book that encouraged Christians who were struggling, who were suffering, and who didn't understand what was happening to them. So it's this great piece of pastoral counseling to the early church. And here's the way that they encouraged them. Here's the way that the writer of Hebrew encouraged the early Christians. By telling them that Jesus cried. By telling them that Jesus wept. And by telling them that Jesus suffered. That the way that the writer in the early church encouraged those Christians who were suffering. They were saying, Jesus knows what it's like. They were wanting to give up on Jesus. But they said, no, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with us in our suffering. So let me just read a few passages from the book of Hebrews. It said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And he's talking specifically about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knows what it's like to be overwhelmed. Jesus knows what it's like to be full of sorrow. Jesus knows what it's like to be scared to death. Jesus knows what it's like to fall on the ground praying. Jesus knows what it's like to cry out to God. Jesus knows how it feels to be one of us. And this, listen, this picture of Jesus must challenge the way we see Jesus. See, we all have our different versions of Jesus, right? This Jesus must break all the categories that we have of Jesus and the way we think of him. We are to think of him as a brother who sympathizes with us, a brother who is like one of us, who is a great high priest, who represents us to God as one of the people. And aren't you glad that he's compared to a brother? I have two brothers. Some of you don't have great relationships with your brothers. Some of you have great relationships to your siblings. Some of you don't. But don't you know there's just something about a sibling? There's just something about them when I see one of my brothers, even if we haven't talked in a long time, and you look at them and you, it's a face that you know so well. It's the face that I grew up with, taking Christmas pictures with, and sleeping in a bunk bed with, and fighting with, and they were one of me, they were like me, and they understand. And so now as a grown man, when I see them, I feel the desire and the ability to go and tell them, man, I'm really struggling with this. And the idea that as a brother is someone who knows you, who's like you, who comes and says, tell me about it. So to understand the meaning of Jesus' suffering means that you approach God as a king who is a brother. Folks, that will change the way you pray to Him. That will change the way you worship Him. That will change the way you follow Him. That'll change the reasons that you're following Him. If the Jesus that you have is much closer than you could possibly imagine, that you can actually pour out your heart to Him, that you can't work your way to Him, that He's already there with you in your most desperate moments. It's so important. So He suffered with us, but He also suffered for us. In verse 36 and verse 41, there's a reference to a cup. And then another verse, there's a reference to an hour. And these terms are synonymous in this passage. I want this cup to be taken from me, that this hour might come, Lord, this hour might pass from me. What is cup and hour? That's apocalyptic language. In other words, that's end of the world language. That's God's divine justice against all evil and everything that's broken in the world. It's the great judge of the world finally having his reckoning. And so the wrath of God and the cup of God are the same thing. So when Jesus is talking about having this cup taken from him, he is, in the words of one theologian, facing the raw holiness of God in its most acute form. Jesus Christ came into this world to be a servant and a ransom for many, and it had begun to dawn on him as he looked in the scriptures, and everything came to a point at Gethsemane. That this man was becoming sin for us. I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus had to die for there to be any forgiveness or any undoing and ultimate restoration of this kingdom. Jesus Christ, the God-man, had to die. Because this is the story of two gardens. You see what's happening? The first garden and the first Adam rebelled. And with his rebellion, there came death and destruction and decay. And you feel it every single morning when you wake up, when you turn the TV on, when you make your commute, when you sit in your classroom, when you struggle with the thoughts that you struggle with, in your relationships, when you are in your world, you feel the results of the fall and the first garden. Listen to this. This is the greatest news. This is the second garden and the second Adam. And this is the showdown. And the second Adam is, in the words of Derek Webb, he is death going in reverse. He is the anti-curse. Jesus Christ is facing the cup. He is facing God's judgment against all evil and all brokenness and all decay and all disease and all death once and for all. And he is submitting to the will of his Father. Jesus Christ is the author of the new creation. That's what's going on here. You know, in stories or in movies, there are pivotal points. You know, remember your teacher would say, this is a pivotal point. This is a turning point. This is very important. If this didn't happen, then none of the other things would happen. This garden, you think about the cross, it's a result of this. But this garden is actually the most pivotal point in human history. If Jesus Christ does not submit here, there is no hope for humanity. Talk about the weight of the world on your shoulders. The defining moment as Jesus submits to the plan of the ages, and that by his death and his resurrection, the new creation might come. It means that because Jesus did this, since he did this, you who've thrown yourself upon Jesus Christ and you've made this your story, you will be alive 50 billion years from now. Let's throw out 50 billion years. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, We were talking about all these different places we want to go, right? You watch TV and these people are going to all these different places. I'm going to the Himalayas and they're just thinking they're eating all these different foods and they're going to the, you know, South America and they're going to all these different places. You're like, wow, that would be so great. And guess what? I'll go to Destin. That'll probably be all I get to do and then I'll die. Like, I realize that I'm limited, right? Most of us are limited. Some of us can do more, but you don't really get to go to that many places. There's so many other places that you want to go. And I was talking to one of my friends and I was like, do you realize that if I wanted to, I could just spend like a million years in the Rockies? In the new heavens and the new earth? I was like, you know, and then I may make a jaunt over to Tahiti maybe for a couple thousand years. Forever and ever with my mom and my dad and my brothers and my friends and people who I've never seen before and people who spoke languages that I never understood and people who looked different and ate different kinds of food, and all the cultures come together for billions and billions and billions of years. In the Garden of Gethsemane 2,000 years ago, outside of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm buying a billion years for you. I'm buying eternity for you. Let me tell you something. If you believe that you will live in a restored new heavens and new earth for 50 billion years and 100 billion years and forever and ever, never ending ever, you can face Monday morning. And it's all because Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. You see, Jesus is struggling. He's showing us even how to suffer. He's saying, Father, I'm overcome by this, but I know your will. So he wants to obey, but he also wants to escape. Do you ever feel like that in your own suffering? You want to obey and you want to escape. You want to follow God, but you also want to escape from his plan. But here's the point. Here's how you suffer. In the midst of your suffering, you want God's will and you want things to be better. You have to call him Abba for it to make any sense. Folks, if he's just the unmoved mover or the watchmaker, you're not going to call out to him because he's not interested in you. But Abba, Father, means you can fall on the ground and cry out to him. Let me close with this. Perhaps the most moving and the most unnerving part of this story is the love that Jesus has for us. Who would do something like this for me? One pastor puts it this way, if you see Jesus losing the infinite love of his Father out of love for you, it will melt your hardness. No matter who you are, it will open your eyes and shatter your darkness. You will at long last be able to turn away from all those other things that are dominating your life, that are addicting you, that are drawing you away from God. Jesus Christ's darkness can dispel and destroy your own, so that in the place of hardness and the place of darkness and death, we have tenderness and light and life. Listen to me. This is who Jesus Christ is. It is the true story. It is the invasion of hope into our darkness. And that's who Jesus is. Because he loves us. What are you doing with your despair? When I say, what are you doing with your despair? Here's what I mean. All of us are trying to cope with the fact that we're going to die. We're all trying to deny it in some way, shape, or form. All the brokenness that you have in your inner world and how you're trying to make sense of that, or your relational brokenness. How are you coming to terms with the fact that your politics and your technology are not fixing your life? And by the way, they're not making the world better. How are you coming to terms with the fact that all your money, no matter how much you get, is not really fixing what's truly wrong with your soul? And underneath that, if you dig down, if you plumb the depths, there are moments that it bubbles up. And I'll tell you what it's called. It's called despair. How are you handling your despair? Here's what some of us are doing. You're boiling your despair in hobbies. You're trying to deny that you have this despair by saying everything's just going to get better. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out. And so we just try to boil our despair in hobbies. Or you try to boil it in your work. Or you try to somehow get rid of it. And there's no possible way. Here, Jesus Christ is bringing us to the end of ourselves. And the end, listen to me, end of our resources in this picture as Jesus is falling down, sweating blood. He is showing us the only way that you can face the despair of who you are and who this world is if Jesus has beaten death for you. You talk about a dangerous hope. All because He loves you. Let's pray.
Father, You alone know how You will use this sermon in my life and the lives of these people. I know that You love them, and I know that's why You brought them here. I know that's why You bring me here to this point. Forgive us for how little we believe all this, and help us believe it, God. And thank You for what You're doing at this church. We ask in Your precious name. Amen.